Our text this morning, as announced, is found in Psalm 11 and verse 3. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? It's my intention, Lord willing, when I return from vacation, to begin another systematic treatment of the great doctrines and truths of God's Word by use of the Catechism. And this morning, an introduction to our use of the Catechism and its importance. It is the year of our Lord, 2013. And when it comes to the Catechism, the year of our Lord, 2013, is not an unimportant year. The year 2013 marks the 450th anniversary, another year of Jubilee by the 50s. The 450th anniversary of the writing and publication of the Heidelberg Catechism. It was written, of course, in 1563 and published. Its writing was finished and then published in 1563, a year prior to the death of John Calvin, who died in 1564 at the age of 55. Young, perhaps, by our standards, but rather old back in the times of what we call the Reformation. And I mention the name John Calvin because Calvin had a tremendous influence about this document and creed we know as the Heidelberg Catechism. I'm inclined to say he was almost its author. I say that because the two young men who were authorized to draw up the catechism, Dr. Professor Zacharias Ursinus, he was the theologian, and the Right Reverend Pastor Caspar Olivianus, he was the preacher of the church in Heidelberg, the Reformed Church. They were both students and graduates of Geneva's Academy at Geneva, Calvin's Academy at Geneva, studying at the feet of John Calvin when they were in their early 20s and at the feet of Theodore Beza as well. And so when they graduated from their seminary, they were young men whom we could call Reformed, and later they would be numbered amongst those who would be called Calvinistic in their perspective of the Holy Scriptures. What's significant and interesting is that the Catechism is patterned after a catechism that was drawn up by Calvin himself. Catechism that, like our catechism, consisted of a series of questions and answers. And in his catechism, Calvin put the questions in the mouth of a student, if you will, a seminary student, and the answers in the mouth of a professor, theological professor, who was knowledgeable of the Holy Scriptures. And if you were to draw up that catechism, and it can be found online, you'd find striking similarities between Calvin's catechism and the Heidelberg catechism, so that many things in the Heidelberg catechism are drawn right from Calvin's catechism, which is not to say the catechism, Heidelberg, is a copy of Calvin's catechism, and it's not even what we might call plagiarizing. It is an improvement. The Heidelberg catechism is an improvement of Calvin's Catechism and an expansion of it. Yes, even the writings of Calvin can be improved upon. We must remember that the Church of Christ does not rest on the writings of any one mere man. I don't care what the initials to his name is. I don't care what his last name is. Be he a Herman, be he a Calvin, the Church of Christ does not rely on the writings of one man. No one man in the history of the Church is infallible. Not even the apostles, except when they were moved by the Holy Spirit to write the Holy Scriptures. Those writings are the infallible ones. And when the Church of Christ draws up confessions and catechisms, they doesn't rely simply upon one man, this man, or that man, but really upon the assembly of men getting together, moved by the Spirit, to give the proper interpretation of the Holy Scriptures themselves. Nonetheless, our catechism has great value because it profits, of course, from the keen biblical insights of the man of God raised up known as Master John Calvin. What's significant is that Calvin himself saw the importance, the great importance of systematic instruction of God's Word via the use of what we call a catechism. And he made that known in a letter written to an Englishman who was known as a protectorate, as he had some nobility, a certain Somerset. And this Somerset, he wrote this letter in 1548, and this protectorate Somerset, who was convinced of the Reformed truths and doctrines, was worried and concerned because it did not seem to him that the Reformed truth was flourishing and developing in England as it was on the continent, and he wondered why not and what could be done to remedy the situation. And Calvin gave him some pastoral insight and some pastoral advice, part of which was that you need some lively preaching, not simply sacraments administered, but you need men who know the Holy Scriptures and are convinced of those Holy Scriptures and can give instruction to the people to whom they preach and all the doctrines of the Holy Scriptures. But he said to that end then that there be, I quote from Calvin, that there be a sum resolute of doctrine that all ought to preach. Notice that, a sum resolute of doctrine, a summary of doctrine that all are resolved to preach, agree on, a sum resolute, the which all prelates and curates, you can call them professors and ministers if you want, should swear to follow, to take an oath of subscription to bind themselves to these doctrines that they agree on are fundamental and scriptural. And then in addition to that, he said that the importance of the catechism was to instruct, I quote, to instruct the young children and ignorant people. That the church, believe me, my Lord, he said, believe me, that the Church of God shall never be conserved. Preserved. The Church of God shall never be preserved without a catechism, for it is as the seed to be kept that the good grain perish not, but that it may increase from age to age. Grain kept, you know. Back then they harvested, they planted the grain, they harvested the grain, and now what are they going to eat all the grain? They didn't have all these stores to go to, you know, to get more grain. They better save some of the grain. At least a tenth of the grain they better save for planting the next year if they were going to live. And so that wonderful figure, the catechisms are as seed to be kept for the good grain, for future use, for the future generations, if you will. Wherefore, if you desire to build a work of continuance to endure long, and which should not shortly fall into decay, cause that the children in their young age be instructed in a good catechism. That was Master Kelvin's wise and ageless advice, instruction of the children, young people, and then also, of course, the aged, because the mature, the old, because he talks about lively preaching, they also could benefit from the use of a catechism. Well, by the good grace of God, Reformed churches have seen the wisdom of that, the importance of that, and drew up these catechisms, one of which, of course, is the Heidelberg Catechism itself, for the ongoing instruction of the Church of Christ in the fundamentals of the biblical word, of the Christian doctrine, you might say. And those who have continued in that practice faithfully and diligently have been blessed, haven't they? They have been blessed in the way of being preserved, in the way of truth, and in generations. But those who have foolishly laid aside their catechisms, neglected their catechisms, even begun to disagree with their catechisms, because they're really disagreeing with the Word of God, the truth that those catechisms set forth, what has happened to them? Where are they to be fallen? What has happened to their members, to their generations? A falling away. And the structure of the church as the Church of Christ in their midst no longer found. Well, it's exactly against that evil, really, that our text warns. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And this morning, we want to remind ourselves once again of the importance of fundamental doctrine and being instructed in the fundamental and foundational doctrines as well. For our own preservation of our souls, not only, but for our generations also. And so, the warning of this text, maintaining our firm foundations, their identity under relentless assault, and our calling to maintain them, of course, implied, maintaining our firm foundations, their identity under relentless assault, and our calling implied. The main text this morning is, of course, the text that we announced, Psalm 11, verse 3. But there is another text especially to which I want to just quickly call your attention, a text of importance that basically lays down the same truth that we find in Psalm 11, verse 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and or 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and then 10 and 11. 3, 10 and 11. Where he says, first of all, ye are God's building, speaking to the church. Ye are God's building. Now, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. Let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. Now this, for other foundation can no man lay than is laid, which is Jesus, who is the Christ. He says simply Jesus Christ, but he means by that Jesus, who is the Christ. No other foundation. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid. Other foundations can be laid, but not foundations on which the Church of Christ and the faith of believers of the children of God will be built. There's only one foundation that will serve that great purpose, and that's, of course, the one that centers in Christ Jesus himself being what the Scripture called him, the chief cornerstone. In other words, the foundation that is laid out according to the design and principles of Christ Jesus, his person and his work. But I quote from the New Testament because, of course, the church is built, according to scriptures, on a twofold foundation with Christ as the cornerstone. That is, as we read in Ephesians chapter 2, as you well know, we are built upon the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. That is, upon both the Old and the New Testament revelations and truths as found in those revelations. The point being, beloved, we never outlive our use even of the Old Testament. The New Testament church does not outlive the Old Testament. There are those in the Church of Christ today who think they have. They don't want the Old Testament because they say it gives us this certain revelation of God as a God of judgment and wrath and of righteousness. And we don't want that kind of Old Testament God, you know, like the God of Elijah. What do you think of when you think of the God of Elijah? No, not that God. We want a God of love and so on. Just a New Testament kind of a God. And we don't want the restrictions you find in the Old Testament with its laws, thou shalt not. We can't live with that. We just want, oh, blessed is this and blessed is that. They think they can outlive, you see. They have outlived the usefulness of the Old Testament, and they are mistaken. The catechism, beloved, our catechism does not make that mistake. It sets forth the truths of God's word as found in both the Old and the New Testaments, in the prophets, and as found in the apostles. Because permeating both the Old and the New Testaments, of course, is the same essential truth and reality. And that has to do, of course, with Jesus, who is the Christ. Jesus, who is the Messiah. The promised Messiah. Who is the promised Messiah? Well, what's the Messiah about? How do you find out what the Messiah is about? You've got to go to the Old Testament, don't you? The Old Testament explains this Messiah. Well, who is this Messiah? And Apostle Paul says, he's Jesus. He is the Messiah. And all the truths concerning which the Old Testament say about him have come to pass in this Jesus, in his cross and in his resurrection and ascension into the glory. Same truth permeates both the Old and the New Testament, as it has to do with sin and grace, and how sin is overcome by grace. The grace of Jehovah God. And it's that grace, of course, that is to be confessed. That truth of grace that is to be confessed, and it's, of course, the power of sin and death is overcome by the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. And I use the word Lamb because that's Old Testament. That very figure teaches us significant truths concerning Christ Jesus himself. And so this double foundation. The New Testament believer never outlives his use of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is useful for the New Testament church. And in part, that's why I even use an Old Testament passage this morning as we consider this matter of the foundation of our faith. And when you consider Psalm 11, verse 3, then it's clear that David also knew how foundational to the strength of his kingdom and the endurance of his kingdom foundations were, how fundamental these foundations were. That is, foundations of God's word and of God's precepts, of his truth and righteousness found in God's laws and his precepts. The evidence that becomes plain, the evidence is that this psalm was written when David was young, early in his life, when he had been anointed king, but he was not yet on the throne, and he was being pursued by Saul, who, of course, wanted to remove him as a threat to his throne. And the evidence is that this could have very likely have been written shortly after what Doeg, the Edomite, the reprobate, did to the priests at Shiloh. Priests who had given to David what they call succor, who had given to him and his men bread, and to David the sword of Goliath, as Saul was pursuing David. And Saul heard of that. Saul heard of that and encountered it as a betrayal and sent Doeg with men to slaughter some 85 priests with their wives and their children. And David heard of that news and he considered it to be an assault against the very foundations of the kingdom that was promised to him. The very murder, you know, the very murder of these righteous priests, of these innocent priests with their families, was an assault against foundations of righteousness and of justice, but also the slaying of these men as priests was an assault against the foundations of truth and righteousness on which the kingdom was to be built, because the priests, these faithful priests especially, were to be the teachers of God's law, of God's word. And if they were slain, the people would, of course, lapse into ignorance. And if they lapsed into ignorance of God's word, in time they would become little different from the nations of the world. And when they became little different from the nations of the world, God would no longer be present in them. And as a manifestation of the kingdom of God, they would vanish, of course, from the earth. And where indeed would the righteous themselves be found? The Church of Christ, of God, and of the faithful would perish from the earth. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? That reference to the foundation reminds us, of course, that foundations are essential to structures being built upon them. Foundation will, for instance, determine the size and the use of the structure. Large foundation, well, you might have a very large building, but the depth of the foundation will determine whether you're going to build a tool shed or you're going to build a cathedral or some kind of a skyscraper. It has everything to do with the foundation, the structure built upon it. But also, the very material of the foundation will determine that structure. And the quality of the material will determine how the endurance of that structure. And if you have material that is inferior and of poor craftsmanship, if you will, in the end, of course, that foundation itself is going to begin to rot and to crumble, and the structure upon it is certainly going to fall into ruin as well. So it is in the earthly. Well, so beloved, it is in the spiritual realm, and it's that foundation, that fundamental foundation that David has reference to here in Psalm 11. And he has reference to that which is to serve as the basis on which this kingdom of God and its righteousness is to be built. Essentially, we can say that this foundation has to do, as the Apostle Paul points out, with Jesus, who is the Christ. That is, the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. The truth of God that's revealed in Christ Jesus. The truth that is conducive to life and the nourishment of life as it's found in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is the revelation of God's one way of salvation over sin and over death. And David himself, of course, has that in mind in his own way. This text, just like in the New Testament, really is setting forth Christ, whether you read of it here or not explicitly, it has to do with Christ Jesus himself and the work of Christ and the truth as it is in Jesus. Don't forget what's happening here. He says the foundations be destroyed. Whose life is being sought? The life of David. Beloved, the Christ, the promised seed, the great Messiah wasn't going to come from the line of Saul. The great Messiah, the promised Christ, Messiah, was going to come from David's line. And if David could be put to death, that's of course would cut the end of the line, even of the coming of the Christ. But don't forget that at the heart of this kingdom of David that he envisioned, the heart of his kingdom, as far as David was concerned, was going to be the Word of God, its laws and its precepts, and being taught to the people of his kingdom as well. And at the heart of the precepts of God, even in the Old Testament, is this Christ Jesus, the promised Messiah, the one who was going to come to deal with sin and with God's wrath and with death, and so to give life and the victory of life. That's why at the heart of David was always what? The building of the house of the Lord. He wanted always in his rule to be the one who could build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, so that in the center of his kingdom could be the presence of God, and in the center of his kingdom could be the priests, of course, who could teach people of God God's word. But he also wanted that tabernacle and then to build a temple, because he knew it stood at the heart of that temple and of the fellowship between God and his people. What stood at the heart was fundamental, was the altar of burnt offering and the sacrifice of the lambs and the shedding of the blood. And via that way, the sins of the people could be paid and they could enter into the presence of God and have fellowship with him. He wanted fellowship with God represented by a temple, but he knew basic to that fellowship would be that altar of burnt offering in the very city of Jerusalem itself. Foundational truth. If his kingdom was going to continue to be a kingdom that represented the cause of God and the coming of the Messiah, central even to the apostolic gospel, of course, is this truth of Christ, Christ crucified and the great payment for sin. Well, striking is how basic and central to the catechism, that whole matter of Christ and the gospel of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ for sin, what we call the atonement is. It's the first question and answer when you think about it. It's really the very first doctrine that is announced in the catechism. What is thy only comfort in life and in death? That I, body and soul, in life and death belong. Now that's just a statement. That's not so much a doctrine, it's simply a confession. That I, body and soul, life and death belong unto whom? Unto Christ Jesus. And now comes the doctrine. Who with his precious blood, hath paid for all of my sins. That's where it begins, really. And if that is not established, and if that wasn't accomplished, you couldn't go on even to the rest of the first question and answer. Well, the shedding of that precious blood by which Christ bought us, there's no deliverance from Satan. And apart from that precious blood that bought us, not everything works to our well-being. We haven't even been saved. And certainly, we do not have eternal life. And we don't have the assurance we have eternal life. And we don't have a life even to walk according to the commandments of God. It all starts with that precious blood. The shedding of the blood. That basic and that foundational truth as it is in Jesus. Gospel truth if you will. And exactly that which we must understand, and it's exactly that we must confess. So basic to who we are, and so basic to our very preservation as children of God. Now that's at the heart of this truth, this foundation, if you will. But essentially, of course, that foundation has reference to the whole of God's Word, all the ordinances and precepts of the Word of God. And David himself really knew that. And that he knew that is even clear, you know, from his reference just prior to our text to those whom he calls the upright. He reminds us that there are those, the wicked men, who are bending their bows that they may shoot at the upright in heart. Who are the upright? Whom do you number amongst the upright? I'll tell you who the upright are. The upright are those who will have their lives governed by the whole of God's Word. Every aspect of their life to be governed by every aspect of God's Word. They are not numbered amongst those who think they can pick and choose what is the Word of God that applies to them and what is the Word of God they will not yoke themselves to, because there are words of God in the Scriptures, if you will, that pinch too tight. And if it pinches me too tight in this aspect of my life, well, I'm not going to submit myself to that Word of God. If it affects me in my marriage and I'm not happy with my marriage, I'm not going to listen to that part of the Word of God. Or in my business ethics, if it keeps me from a good and healthy profit, you know. Or if it starts restricting me on how I'm going to spend my Lord's Day, I don't want that Word of God. Or start to infringe on what I think is good entertainment. Put those things aside. And those words that the people of today's society might laugh at and scorn and say, well, if you believe those things, you must be a male chauvinist with your view towards women who may hold office. Well, we don't want that word either, you know, or various kinds of lifestyles, as they're called today. And if we start condemning that lifestyle that's become so popular today, why, they'll think we are teachers of hatred and so on, and prejudice and discriminatory. So we don't want that word either. They pick and they choose. Oh, we're Christians, so they say. But not every aspect of God's Word, that's applied to the whole of our life. Beloved, such are not numbered amongst the upright. Those who are upright say, teach me thy word, O Lord, the whole of thy word, and bring the whole of thy word to bear upon the whole of my life and my confession, that I may bring it into conformity with what this word teaches, and not with what society finds acceptable or not. So, the foundation of the church and of our faith, the whole of God's Word. You know 2 Timothy 3:16, don't you? I hope you know a number of 3:16 passages. We ought to be at least familiar enough with God's Word that we know a 9:11 passage. You know, Romans 9:11, 12 and 13. You should know Romans 9:11 at least, 12 and 13, having to do with election, which is under assault, as you know, God's sovereignty, the matter of salvation. And then the 3:16 passages. John 3:16. I know God so loved the world, but don't forget, only begotten Son. Proof of what? Christ's full and real divinity. Don't forget your 3:16 passages. 1 Timothy 3:16. God manifest in the flesh. And then 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture, every Scripture is profitable for reproof, correction, and instruction, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Foundation, the foundation of all the truths of God's Word. And then summarize what we call a catechism and a confession to be held by the Church of Christ. But remember, beloved, not only are they to be written up and are they to be held by the Church, these are things that must be known and confessed by ourselves. Simply having a document, and now we have clergy who understand those documents, and if controversies arise, the clergy with some office bearers may be able to use those documents to refute the error and so on. We mustn't become like Rome. Leave it to the clergy, leave it to the office bearer, leave it to the priests. This is something that we must confess as a body, as the Church of Christ, in the office of all believer. And to confess these things, beloved, we must know these things. We must be familiar with these things. And familiarize ourselves with them and then be committed to them. Have them as a matter of conviction. In other words, a living confession. Not simply something that's on the books. And yeah, I think our church holds to those things and confesses those things. That's what we call ourselves Reformed. Don't ask me exactly what they all are, but you can find them in our library on a shelf someplace, or maybe they're in our living room on a shelf someplace. Not that we're familiar with them or opened the books too much to read about them, but they're there. Now, beloved, a matter of conviction, a matter of commitment, a matter of knowledge. Striking, you know, that it's not only office bearers who have subscribed, really, to what we call the three forms of unity, and the doctrine set forth, summarized, the doctrines of God's Word summarized in the three forms of unity and the catechism. Those of you who are here as confessing adults have really subscribed to them, haven't you, in your confession of faith? You know, a question was asked at the time of your confession of faith. And the question asked was, do you acknowledge the doctrine contained in the Old and New Testaments and the articles of the Christian faith and taught here in this Christian church to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation? To which you answered yes. And then, to adhere to this doctrine and reject all heresies repugnant thereto? To which you answered yes. And God will keep you to that word. And then it's interesting that basically when baptism comes and those who have made confession of their faith marry and have children, they really answer the same question all over again. Because in the baptism form, of course, this question is put to those who want their children baptized. Whether you acknowledge the doctrine which is contained in the Old and New Testament and in the articles of the Christian church, taught here in the Christian church to be the true and perfect doctrine of salvation, and whether you intend to see your children brought up in the aforesaid doctrine. In other words, you can teach these things to your generations as well, to which you answer yes. And so we have a sum resolute, beloved, a sum resolute of the Christian doctrines that we ourselves have promised to uphold, to maintain, to know ourselves, and then to teach to our children. Foundational truths on which Christ builds His church and our faith and that of our generations as well. Something we must be committed to and convicted of with all of our hearts. Why? Because, of course, these things are under tremendous assault. Vigorous, fierce, relentless assault. That was true in David's day. when he wrote, of course, that they bent their bows and they shot at the upright. And he said, therefore, the foundations are under assault. They shoot at the upright, the priests, and there, of course, they were shooting at those who were to be the teachers of the law, of this word. And, of course, what Saul was doing was threatening all those who were loyal to David that they would come under the same kind of an interdict if they dared to side with David. Saul wasn't interested, you know, in the nation of Israel keeping the word and the law of God. It was under assault during the days of Saul, and there was many a corrupt priest as well who wasn't teaching God's people truths of God's law, but corrupting God's word and truth. And so he says the foundations are under assault. And left to Saul, they would in the end be destroyed. Well, as you well know, the foundations are under assault in our own day and age as well. And one can list any number of doctrines that are under assault in the days of Paul already. Well, the New Testaments were being written, almost like the Ten Commandments being written, and Israel was down at the foot of Sinai sinning with idols. While the Holy Spirit was giving to the apostles the New Testament, there were those in the church who were trying to corrupt the apostolic truth, Judaizers. Oh, we believe in Jesus, He's the Christ, but not the cross all by itself. You ought to also have to add the works of the law, circumcision and diet and holy days and so on. So it's faith and the works of man, corrupting the gospel, the foundational truth, all of grace, salvation by sovereign, free, irresistible grace. They were adding the works of man. Any different today? Federal vision? Faith redefined as faithfulness, what you believe, and then you must add to it also your good works, and only then can you be justified and assaulted against the very foundation, of course, of our faith and foundational truths, early New Testament age, the Christological controversies. Christ not truly human, Christ not fully divine. Our catechism, you know, addresses that in Lord's Day 5. Why must He be both man, truly man, and truly God, and perfectly righteous? Otherwise, we have no hope for atonement, no mediator who will suffice for us. Doctrines always under assault, which reminds us why we need something like a catechism. There are so many who say, we don't need catechism, the confessions. Jesus, 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 we preach Jesus, Savior and Lord. Then you ask, Jesus, now which Jesus? The Jesus of the Judaizers, to which you have to add your work. The Jesus of the Roman Catholics, to which you have to add other mediators like the Virgin Mary and your works as well. The Jesus of the Arminians, who makes salvation only available, but doesn't have the power to secure salvation sure and steadfast, leaving it to the free will of man, or the Jesus of the modernists themselves. A Jesus who isn't even born of a virgin and who did not actually accomplish the resurrection from the dead. Jesus, 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 which Jesus? Which is the one that is true to the Scriptures and the Apostles, and the Church of Christ must pin that down over against the errors and say, this is the Jesus, this is the Christ that we will preach here. And we only have this Christ preached here. And if you, sir, as a clergy, preach one of these other fabrications of Jesus, there's the door. You are de facto deposed. They can't do it de facto, but they bar him from the pulpit, and the classes will see to it that he is deposed to safeguard the truth of Jesus, over against all of these assaults. And today, of course, the very foundation of the truth itself is under assault. Not simply the doctrines of the Scriptures, but the very Scriptures themselves, their trustworthiness. Are they the very Word of God? Words of God. Words of God to be found. But also words of man. And the foundation is then, of course, completely destroyed. They did it in the days of the Apostle Paul already. He's not an apostle. He's not an apostle. That's why Galatians was written in part. He had to attest to the validity of his apostleship, because with that went his authority. If they could get rid of his apostleship, they could get rid of the doctrines God taught through him. We don't have to maintain these things, not the words of God, just the words of a man. Corinth 2, Paul's no apostle. We don't have to listen to him and his so-called apostolic word. It's the words of a man. And the very foundation of the authority of God's word as it has bearing on our life would be destroyed. Imagine a New Testament without the writings of the Apostle Paul. Today, too, all of that are authority. Scripture's infallible authority. Inspiration having to do authority over life. Under assault. And if the foundation be destroyed, where will the righteous be found? You build on foundations, beloved. You build walls on foundations. You build houses on foundations. If the foundations are destroyed, the walls come down. If the foundations are destroyed, the house collapses. Where, and that which once was supposed to provide safety provides no safety at all. And that which was once to nourish life doesn't nourish life any longer. And righteousness vanishes from the kingdom. So as the nations are under assault, what are we to do as the righteous? Flee? Flee to the mountains? We don't want to pay this price. We don't want to count this cost. We don't want to be numbered amongst those people who are despised and ridiculed. It's not worth it. Think what it might cost our families and so on, and our reputations. Flee to the mountains. Go to Egypt, David. Did he? Not flee, beloved. But take a stand. Take a stand for the truth. And be willing to suffer for the truth's sake. Say like Luther, here I stand, I can do no else, so help me God. And beloved, such a conviction, such a confession, such a stalwart stand has power with God. The truth has power, even as confessed by men. Think of Luther over against the whole of Rome. What can I as a monk do? And he confessed the truth. Remain faithful to the foundations, if you will. And God took hand. And the Reformation broke out. And the gathering of the Reformation Church. And the writing of the great confessions and creeds. And the gates of hell could not prevail. And so it's happened again and again for those who will stand for the truth's sake, have a knowledge of the truth, confess that truth over against the opposition of all these wicked men, the ungodly, say, here I stand. This is the truth. It may cost us, as in 24, it may cost us property and churches and the favor of men and even family members sometimes. Without property, who knows? But consider, beloved, how God has blessed those who have remained faithful to the foundation, the foundational truths, and not fled and not compromised. We are here this morning because of that, aren't we? Not because we are worthy, simply by God's goodness and grace. But He blesses those who are faithful to those foundations and maintain them with conviction. And teach them to their children. Don't forget that. Don't forget that. Calvin said, and teach them to your children. That goes on here in the catechism season. I've seen that in my years here. I'm thankful for the mothers of Israel, especially, who have taught your children faithfully. The father's also involved, but the burden usually falls upon the mother in the home. Doesn't it? But we as fathers better be there. We as fathers better be there in the coming years so that the mother may say, do you know your catechism? And before your child leaves the home, you say to your child, I don't care how old he is, a 12th grader, do you know your catechism? And then don't be so naive as to say, yeah, he says yes. Well, he must know it. Really? That's how we all were. Let's see. What is your only comfort? Start asking. Learn it again. Important, beloved, for the preservation of truth here too, for God's approval and the salvation of our generations. It's not only Calvinistic, it's biblical. Timothy, from a youth knowing the Scriptures, taught by whom? Lois and Eunice. And think what a blessing that man was for the church. And so our children too, as we are faithful to foundational truths, knowledge, and instruction. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks. Give us faithfulness in this labor. Bless it, we pray, the labor of our hands, but which is the truth as it is in Jesus. By thy good and holy Spirit, make it effectual and keep us faithful according to thine own faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.